We begin a new series today, I'm going back to a series that I used to preach every year on the foundations of health for church, 419, page 491, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and let me read it to you from the beginning, and focusing particularly on verses 16 and 29. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. He called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. From the descendants of Kohath and Uriel the leader, and 120 relatives. From the descendants of Merari, Asaiah the leader, and 220 relatives. From the descendants of Gershon, Joel the leader, and 130 relatives. From the descendants of Elithan, Shemaiah the leader, and 200 relatives. From the descendants of Hebron, Eliel the leader, and 80 relatives. From the descendants of Uzziel, Amminadab the leader, and 112 relatives. Then David summoned Zadok. Interestingly, this, that we should have a reading about Zadok on the anniversary of the queen's birthday, Zadok the priest. Abiathar the priest, and Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Abinadab the Levites. He said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up in the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded, in accordance with the word of the Lord. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs, accompanied by music instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So the Levites appointed Heman, son of Joel, from his brothers, Asaph, son of Berechiah, from the brothers, the Merarites, Ethan, son of Gusha. We're all in this, aren't we? We'll get everyone's name in it somewhere or other. And with their brothers, next in rank, Zechariah, Jezael, Shemaioth, Jethiah, Una, Elab, Benaiah, Masaiah, Mathiah, Elathar, Machiah, Obadom, and Jael, the gatekeepers. Aren't you glad that you didn't have to read this? The musicians, Heman, Asaph, Ether, were to sound the bronze cymbals. I want Nathan to go bang at this point. Zechariah, Isaiah, Shemariah, Jael, Uni, Eliab, Masaiah, Benaiah were to play the lyres according to Alamoth and Masaiah, Alachiah, Machiah, Obadom, Jael, and Zaya were to play the harps. They had a lot of harp players. Directing according to Shemaiah, Kenaiah, the head Levite, was in charge of their singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. Berechiah and Echaniah were to be doorkeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Josaphat, Nethaniah, Amathiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Elachai, the priests, were to blow trumpets before the ark of God. Obadim, Adam, and Jechiah were to be doorkeepers for the ark. So David and elders of Israel and the commanders of the units of 1,000 went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obadim with rejoicing, because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the singers, and Kenaiah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. So Israel all brought up the ark of the covenants of the Lord with shouts, and the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets, and of cymbals and of the playing of lyres and harps. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord was entering the city of God, city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. Oh. Thank you very much. Scores, please. So today, I want to talk about worship. Nearly 250 years ago, are you going to, thank you very much, it's coming, there we go. Nearly 250 years ago, the founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, printed a hymn book. And at the beginning of the book, he included these directions for singing. Number one, learn these tunes before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. Number two, sing them exactly as they're printed here without altering or mending them at all. Thirdly, sing all. Sing, see that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weariness hinder you. Fourthly, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Still with me? Fifthly, sing modestly, do not bawl, so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, so that you may not destroy the harmony. Sixthly, sing in tune. Whatever tune is sung, to be sure to keep with it. That's appropriate this morning, wasn't it? Do not run before or stay behind it, but attend close to the leading voices and move there exactly as you can, and take care not to sing too slow. Seventhly, above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word that you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing. So nothing as much has changed. Singing is just one of the ways that we have to express the joy and the excitement in our worship to the Lord. We believe that it's good to praise the Lord with devotion and enthusiasm. How would we do this? In addition to singing, people are enthused maybe to smile, laugh even. There used to be churches that banned that. To shout, to make music on an instrument, to jump up and down, be careful, to dance, to party or play. Good point, don't do it over the baptistry. We think that all of these are appropriate, and worshippers should praise the Lord with enthusiasm. So I want to just challenge you this morning that being passionate about Jesus is a key engine room for that is our worship. Being passionate about Jesus. I remember when I first started ministry in the town of Oundle, we used to meet in a small classroom, and it literally was one of those kind of through rooms where they had some very green, much more laid back, comfortable chairs. In fact, you might use the illustration that you gave this morning about the knackered sofa, David. They were very low down, and we began our first few Sundays in that place. I was the first pastor, so they'd never ever met before in that place in that way. And one of my friends from college who was passing by said, you need to get rid of those soft, comfy chairs. It is just too comfortable. People are treating it as if it's possible just to be laid back and comfy and just to be there for the ride. Now, I suppose there's an argument there that says, let's get rid of all chairs then. Let's just be standing in the presence of God. Because the trouble is, frankly, sometimes we come here and we're just ready for the cruise. We are not ready to engage in worship. I've been there before myself. I go to a place I'm not familiar with. That sense of being as you come into a place, and you know you can be very critical. Oh, I don't like the banners. I don't like the song choice here this morning. I don't like this and that and the other. And frankly, I've lost it. Even before I've actually sung anything. We want to be passionate about Jesus in our worship. And one of the most vital engine rooms of getting passionate about Jesus is the worship of him. And if the worship of a church is cold, traditional, too structured, man-led rather than spirit-led, then you don't get passionate followers of Jesus. But if worship takes off, it's lively, it's contemporary, and it's spirit-led, then prepare for passionate followers of Jesus. We in Wellington Baptist Church need passionate followers of Jesus. We do not need people sleeping in the seats. One of my old friends who used to pastor Frinton Free Baptist Church and actually spoke here. He was quite odd for a Baptist pastor at the time. He had a pilot's license and shared in the ownership of a light plane. And I often wondered when we booked him whether he would fly in up to the top at the Black Downs and that we'd have to pay his mileage rate. And he wrote a book on the church, and he goes on to say this, and I think it's a worthy quote. When a church gets its house right in regard to worship, the boiler is ignited. I love that picture. Oh, it's like an engine igniting. The source and the power of mission and ministry is provided for all to tap into. If a church is to be effective in mission, it needs real worship. If a church is to be effective in its ministries, it needs worship that both touches the throne of God and moves the people of God in every conceivable emotion and aspect of their body, mind, and soul. Did you come here today to engage, or did you come to simply snooze and fall asleep? Because I think, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we need to engage in worship with God if we are going to be effective. So when churches get their worship right, the people of God grow stronger. They are empowered. They are equipped. They no longer go home from church feeling worse than when they arrived. They are not bored to tears. They're not mere spectators, but they are challenged and they are strengthened, ready to engage with the unchurched world. One writer uses the image of an aircraft in flight. He says, as an aircraft takes off, it comes to a point in its ascent that it encounters turbulence. Worship is often a point of turbulence as a church begins to reach the unchurched. It can be a painful time for both congregation and leaders. There are so many different styles and patterns of worship. Turbulence. Now, this means, and I want to share this in a direct way, that if you are in any shape or form involved in the leading of worship in this church, that you are part of making the aircraft of our worship here take off. You are part of that. I don't know if you've ever watched one of those documentaries about the Red Arrows. Yesterday's coverage of the Royal Celebrations had one of those sort of, camera view as the Red Arrows came in over the Strand. It's all very high tech. But if you had, you would find that the Reds cannot do what they do without the Blues. There is a blue overalled team, and there is a red overall team. The Reds are the pilots, and the Blues are the support crew. And yesterday, like on some special occasions, the Blues get to travel in the back. Not always. Mostly it's just the Reds. But if you're coming into the Strand and you're flying over Buckingham Palace, the Blues will get invited to be part of the show. So yesterday the TV picked up the Blues. And they get their free ride. The point is this, every one of those two teams takes their jobs very seriously and is entirely dependent upon each other. The Reds need the Blues need the Reds. So too in our worship team, or whether you support with tech, or whether you're preaching or leading in some shape or form, you stand therefore in the great tradition of the Levites. Hence, reading all those wonderful names this morning. You are part, therefore, of the Old Testament priesthood tribe whose specific task was the worship of God by the people, the Levites. You do not have to wear jeans, by the way. This means to say that if you are a part of these two teams, then you are in a holy order that requires the highest of discipleship. Your life needs to be in good character. If you must not simply be a functionalist. You're not here simply to play an instrument. You are here for a holy calling, which means coming with the right attitude. It means prayerfully preparing before you come. And as you come, we look to you, all of you in the Reds and the Blue team. Though you might not want to be looked at, we expect you not merely to be playing an instrument, but allowing the Spirit to use you. I suggest that is a high call and a high expectation. But if that's correct, which it is, because I say it is, then everyone else thinks they're let off. Oh, I'm not in the Blue or the Reds team. I'm just part of the consumers. I'll come and find my seat. And so long as they hit the mark, we'll be fine. If they don't, it's not my fault. So might be our attitude. But I'm not letting you off the hook. How vital it is for everyone to prepare in worship. Everyone. I know this is hard. For most, it's a miracle that you've just managed to get here today. And then on time. But that's well down the scale, brothers and sisters in Christ, that whether you get here or not, or on time. The bar height for us in, as it were, the £5 seats and the £10 seats. I don't know why you sit at the back. If you sit at the front, it's cheaper. The bar is so much higher because we need to prepare at home to come into this place of worship. I can hear your brains going. I can hear the clockwork mechanism going, you're having a laugh. Prepare at home to come to church. If I'm lucky, I'll leave the house with a piece of toast in my hand. No, I'm afraid to say that we need to somehow, if we're going to be part of this worship occasion, we need to pause at home. It might only be 2 minutes, it might be 5 minutes, whatever, and we need to commit and prepare our worship time here into God's hands. What do? We pray for those leading. We pray for all who gather. We pray for a sense of God's presence to be here. And you know, when we do that, expectation rises and God in Christ meets us. But when we don't do that, then the decision not to do has a detrimental effect on everyone here in the church family. In other words, it's up to us. It's up to us. It's not up to the whether you're on the stage or not. It's not up to whether you're on the blue team or on the red team. It's up to us to be prayerfully prepared. I believe that a few Sundays ago, we had one of those weird Sundays. You'll know the one if you were here. We had a weird Sunday, some Sundays back. None of us knew what was going on. It was a real struggle. Kind of looking around thinking, whose fault is it? If we sort them out, it'll suddenly click in. Well, you know, for years in ministry, I've called them head-down Sundays. You know, you just got to keep it going. You don't know what's going on. But we had a bad Sunday. Everyone was struggling. But what if we had somehow or other prayerfully prepared? Now, you might say that on the one level, the practicalities and the style aspects of worship are not what God is primarily interested in. And perhaps that's true. You might say that God is concerned to receive worship from the heart of a believer in spirit and in truth. And you'd be right. That's why reading one small paragraph from one of the great writers of contemporary church, writing Peter Wagner book, Churchquake, alarms me. He writes this: for several years, as I've travelled to a variety of nations on six continents, I've been amazed that today's corporate worship sounds so much the same. I do an injustice to him, of course. He's, after all, an eminent church growth professor. But he goes on in a paragraph later to state that he's not talking about style, but he's talking about content, environment, dynamics. But on another level, the practicalities and the style of worship are precisely what is growing the church these days, particularly amongst the younger generation. You can complain about it to your heart's content, but the truth is that the 0 to 50 generation, oops, are far more likely to be part of a church with contemporary worship than of a traditional styled church. That's why this morning in this place we have balanced the two styles. We've balanced it with a traditional style this morning, and we've balanced it with a contemporary style later on. Wagner is an observer of church growth and trends. His chapter entitled Plugged in Worship would perhaps put you off if you are at all anti anything new in church. But it begins by making three observations about churches growing across the world. First of all, he says, it's plugged into the sound system. Secondly, it's plugged into the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, it's plugged into contemporary culture. Now, he's not threatening us, but I think he gives us something to reflect on. He goes on to say, oops, I knew that was going to happen. He goes on to say that there are 8 significant changes that he has observed in worship. Firstly, from classical to contextual, from performance to participation, from hymns to songs, from pipe organ to percussion, not quite sure how you do that one, but there we are, from cerebral to celebration, from awe of God to intimacy with God, from liturgy to liberty, from meditation to mission. He obviously likes his alliteration. And another writer, another scholar of recent years, Christian Schwartz, in his book Natural Church Development, which has affected a lot of people, gives 8 quality characteristics for a healthy church. And one of them is inspiring worship. And he writes, while the question about whether a church service targets primarily non-Christians has no apparent relationship to church growth, there is indeed a strong correlation between an inspired worship experience and a church's quality and quantity. So that begs the question, therefore, What does inspiring mean for us? Were you inspired today in our worship? Well, he goes on to write, and this is a real tongue twister, so bear with, but listen carefully. I will say this only once. To be understood in the literal sense of inspiratio and means an inspiredness, which comes from the Spirit of God, whenever the Holy Spirit is truly at work and his presence is not merely presumed, he will have a concrete effect upon the way a worship service is conducted, including the atmosphere of a gathering. People attending the truly inspired services typically indicate that going to church is fun. Back for a minute to my friend David Beer. For many people, he writes, church means dull, boring, and irrelevant. The trouble is that the majority of our friends and the majority of Wellington have this morning driven past all of our churches in this town on their way, either to B&Q, to Asda, or Sainsbury's, or any of the great cathedrals in our community. James White, in his book, Opening the Front Door, Worship and Church Growth, identified five elements and atmosphere in growing churches. Here they are: celebrative, friendly, relaxed, positive, and expectant. Which ones, if not all of those, are we? I want to go straight to the heart of what worship is. Scripture says about worship, and there are quantities, loads of books that have been written about worship, and I'm not sure I'm going to have time. But in other words, to look at the simple truths of what worship is, and here they are. John records Jesus' words. He says this, you know it well, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. I like what Archbishop William Temple defined worship as. The submission of all our nature to God, the quickening of our conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose. Did you do all that this morning? Lamar Boschman, which sounds like some kind of dishwasher repair man, says this, worship in the verb form means the playing of homage or respect. In the Christian world, the term is used for the reverent devotion, service or honor, whether public or individual, that is paid to God. Another writer says, Christian worship is not only offering all that we are to a holy God, it is an intentional response of praise, thanksgiving, and adoration to the God, the one revealed in the Word, made known and accessible to us in Jesus Christ, and witnessed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But what does the Scripture say? Psalm 95. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. We are his people of his pasture, the flock under his care. 1 Chronicles 16:29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. I like that hymn, actually, based on that. To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You can't better the words than that. Perhaps most of all, remember David, as we had in the scripture, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to save some time here, but some of you will have seen this portrayed visually, where he literally strips off his clothing and keeps everything, as it were, very simple, and dances without anyone going, oh, you can't do that, before the Lord as the Ark comes into Jerusalem. So worship is a command of God. It is a discipline that every Christian is commanded to engage in. But it's not in a dull and dusty sense. The word discipline seems somehow hard and legal. No, worship is from our hearts. It is a response to what God in Jesus Christ through the scriptures, through what we see him doing in the world and in people's lives. Worship comes from our emotions. You know, I understand what that's like. We struggle when we come here. We struggle. It probably takes 15 minutes if you're honest. Why do we start with 15 minutes of worship, I wonder? Why don't we just wait 15 minutes and then it'll get going? The theologian Karl Barth put it this way: Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. We are to do it. Worship of God is a vital part of the church's life in witness. Life and witness. So these things, as I come to a conclusion, to be a growing church, we need to be a healthy church. To be a healthy church, we need to be a worshipping church. To be a worshipping church, we need to be hungry for God. Let me just conclude with 5 points that would block us being all of those things. For some people, there are obstacles and there are blockages that exist that can stop our worship taking off. Firstly, unconfessed sin. That can be a block to your relationship with God and needs to be confessed. If we believe in body worship, then even one person's attitude or unconfessed sin can have an effect on us all. Secondly, a bad relationship. In a similar way, someone who you are out of step with, especially when we come around the Lord's table. Maybe there's been an angry communication. This too must be confessed and put right where possible. We cannot come to worship where that is the case. Thirdly, a held on to hurt. How we love to hold on to our hurts and to dwell on them when God would have us release them. You know, that happens. You know, when we gather on a Sunday morning, we see the person who's upset us. So we're naturally going to find ourselves in that state. We might say, I'm hurt and here's where I'm going to stay, thank you very much. But a hurt from someone else, a situation that's never been dealt with, but has been left to fester, maybe anger with God. Sometimes these things can happen and they can block our worship. Fourthly, holding on to an emotion because it's simply not done. Maybe you were taught as you grew up that the showing of emotion publicly was wrong. It must never happen. And you should always keep control of yourself. I remember the evening that I became a Christian at the age of 16, I guess, at Weymouth Football Stadium. It's now become Asda or Morrison's. See, it became a cathedral. I came home thinking, I've become a Christian. I've become a Christian. I've become a Christian. I decided that I better go and tell my mum. Mum, I've become a Christian. And her response was telling, and it brings a smile to me this day. Well, it's important not to get too emotional about it. She would say that. The truth is, emotions affect us very deeply. Fifthly, you've never been told how to worship. And that may seem strange, but when you think about it, when do we teach people how to worship? We assume it. You come through this door and you think, what the dickens is going on? And then after a few months here, you might start copying people. So that's what we're meant to do, is it? And actually, most of us are doing it wrong, so we're simply replicating the error. I'm not saying there's a right way or a wrong way. I'm just saying that we are such a bizarre group of people. But actually, we need to teach proper worship rather than assume. We can learn good ways of worship, and sometimes we can learn unhelpful ways. Here's where I end. If we're to be passionate in worship, We need not to be like the rabbit in the Duracell advert. Gradually, the unknown battery that's been used, as the rabbit slowly goes like this. And in fact, we don't want to be the Duracell battery, because ultimately that's going to wear out as well. I suppose what we need to be is a solar panel. We need not to lose that charge or that power. And the worship of God should recharge us. Your daily worship of God. You need to get out of your seats, frankly, and work at worship. Sometimes in the morning, I say to myself, I don't want to do this daily office. But actually, I have to say, I'm going to do this daily office. It's never changed down through the centuries. Even the monks said that. We have to choose to be obedient to worship, because it is through our obedience that the Spirit of God will shine again and our worship become passionate. May God bless our worship in all that lies ahead.